Good morning. I am so blessed to be here. It is such a privilege. I appreciate Pastor Mike's friendship. He's just a great guy to be around. He's just so vibrant and full of love for God, isn't he? You have a great pastor. It is such a privilege, like I said, to be here, to try to fill his shoes while he's away. And I pray that today I'm able to bless you with God's word. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for those hymns, just the testimony of your love for us. And Lord, we love you because you have loved us. We have been showered with blessing every day of our lives. And Lord, as we come to your word, I just pray that you would work among us, Lord. Work in our hearts, humble us, each one of us here, me included, that we would allow your word to take root in our hearts, that we would be motivated to live lives of righteousness because of your love for us. Be with us, Lord, this morning, in Jesus' precious name. I feel like I know you just as brothers and sisters in Christ. I come from India by way of Vallejo, but still, there's a bond that I feel, knowing that you all are brothers and sisters, that you love Christ, that you desire to do his will, and there's a bond. But at the same time, I know that I don't really know you. I don't know your lives, I don't know your situations, and there's different kinds of people here. You know, there's people here, I'm sure, that are full of joy, that are vibrant, that love God, that are just bursting at the seams to obey him and do his will. And my desire today is to encourage you to press on, hang in there, keep doing what you're doing. At the same time, there's other people here, I'm sure, that are kind of dry, feeling apathetic. And you may be tired of, I don't know what your situation is, but there may be things in your life that are just bearing you down. And you don't feel the same joy that you felt when God first saved you. And my encouragement to you today will be, hang in there. Hang in there. And I pray that God's word today would motivate you to renew your commitment to him that you first had. It's interesting. When we were first saved, how excited we were, isn't it? And then as we move further from that point of time, it seems that our humanness and our sinfulness just makes us dry. Very often, you know, and that song that we just sang, it resounded with me. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. We're prone to wander, aren't we? For whatever reason it is, we know God and we know the wonders of who he is, and yet we're prone to wander. We're in many ways dumb sheep, you know. We know what's good for us, and yet we go where we shouldn't. And so my prayer is this morning that I can give you some motivations to get back to that stream of God's goodness, because it is a place of rest and of wonder. I'm going to be dealing with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. But even before we get to that text, let me just briefly tell us a little bit about the book of 1 John. Well, obviously, you would know this. It's written by the Apostle John. It was written to believers, while the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers. 1 John was written to believers, and chapter 5, verse 13 is the key verse where he says, I'll just read it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to believers so that they may have, or we may have, assurance that we are saved. He gives us, it's like a bullet list. You know, are you saved? Well, here's what it should look like. That's what this book is all about. And specific to, before we get to chapter 3, first, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are dealing with fellowship. That's what he's talking about. Fellowship with God is characterized by righteousness and love for the people of God. That's what he's been talking about. And then at the end of chapter 2, he gets into this idea of remaining in Christ. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 28. We'll start there and then get into our text. This is just one of the amazing passages to me in the scripture. And now, little children, abide in him. What's he saying there? Hang in there. Remain in him. Stay with him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming in shame. For you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's saying, hang in there, because what? Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And in one sense, it's a fearful thought. The question he begs is, when he comes, what will you look like? Or even more vividly, if Christ were to walk in this door right now, what would he say to you? And what would you say to him? What would your life look like? And that's why John is saying, remain in him. Be faithful. Be faithful. Because if you are faithful, then you will be eagerly practicing righteousness. And when he walks in, we're not going to be perfect ever in this life. But at least there won't be the sense of shame that we shrink from him. The idea of shrink from him. You want to hide from him because you know that you have wandered where you should not have wandered. It's a scary thought. A life not characterized by righteousness will result in our shame when he comes. And I guess here's the point where a preacher might get into fire and brimstone. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do that. But it's interesting because John goes a different route in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And instead of, you know, bearing down on us and saying, Christ is coming, live right, which is true in one sense, he gives us the motivation for why we should be faithful. Let's look at this text. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And what I've done is you all have your Bibles, and I have my version. I use the ESV. But what I did was I'm going to read it a little differently so that we sort of get the sense of the passage and, you know, using some different language. I tried to translate it as accurately as I could. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Consider what magnificent love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be known as children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us presently, because it did not know him then. Dear loved ones, in the present we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been realized. We know that when it is realized, we will be like him, because we will perceive him just as he is. And everyone who possesses this hope, focused on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Why do we need to be presently pursuing righteousness and purity with joy and fervor? Why? I think this text gives us three elements, three motivating elements, and we're going to look at these three motivating elements. And let's start with the first element, the first motivating element. And this is just mind-boggling. First motivating element, consider the value of your present status. You are beloved children. John says, consider what magnificent love the Father has lavished on us. Now, it's interesting. If I ask you what you know about John, the apostle, probably one of the first things on your lips would be, he's the apostle whom? You remember? Jesus loved, right? He's the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he's saying, this apostle whom Jesus loved, it's throughout the book of John, actually, the Gospel of John. He calls himself, he doesn't call himself by name, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's as if he's in awe of this fact that Jesus loves him. He's just overcome by that, you know, that the Creator loves me. And he characterized himself by that. And it's interesting because he's saying, this man is saying, consider God's love, or some of your versions would say, see or behold what kind of love. It's like if Tiger Woods was here today and he pointed to one of your young men or women and said, consider this person's golfing talent. You'd consider it, right? You'd say, wait a minute, this guy knows what he's talking about. And he's pointing out something that he knows about this person, and so it's got to be good, right? And so the disciple whom Jesus loved is telling us, stop and think about the immensity, the magnificence of Jesus' love, of God's love, the Father's love, that he has lavished on us. And so let's consider. Let's consider. Just the language blows me away. It's not just that he's given to us. It's that he's, it's like the bucket has just been poured over us. And there's layers to this love. There's layers to this love to us who have believed. And so let's dig a little deeper and try and understand what the Apostle John is talking about. I think the first layer that we can look at is God's love in regenerating us, giving us life. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at the beginning, where were we before we were saved? Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying you were lost, you were dead. You were putrid. That's an amazing thought. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, do we? That's where you were. I mean, if someone were to look upon you, they would be disgusted. That's what he's saying. And you had no ability of in and of yourselves. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. We did whatever we want in our deadness. We were rebellious. And you know, look back. You know, you all are nodding your heads, right? That's where we were before Christ. And in verse 4, one of the great buts, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had for us. That's interesting. It doesn't say, but God desiring to show his glory, which he did desire to show, or but God because he took pity on us. No, it says, but God because of his great mercy, because of his great love. What did he do? Even when we were dead, while we were dead, he made us alive. Not just made us alive, but made us alive together with Christ. This is the love of God. He stooped down where nobody would be willing to go because he loved us. We were dead, we were disobedient, we were self-seeking, we were destined for destruction, and there was no reason. There was no reason why anybody should have considered us. But God loved us. He loved us and gave us life. And he raised us up. Like the psalmist says, right? He lifted me from the miry pit and set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. I was undeserving, but God loved me. This is the love of God. John 3:16, right? For God loved the world in this manner that he gave his son. It was just not an easy thing for him to, you know, see this downtrodden, worthless person and reach down. He gave his son. That was the means. His only son. That is the manner in which he loved us. And if I were to ask myself, okay, reality check. That's where I was, and that's where I am now. Here's where I am now because of God's love. Is that love enough? Would that be enough? I think so. I'd be happy with being made alive, being redeemed. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be enough? Just to know that we are alive, we're not destined for destruction. That would be enough. I think so. But God doesn't stop there. His love continues. Let's look at another layer of his love. And you know, you could study this and you know, there you could write tomes about God's love, but I'm just dealing with some main things that I want to point out. Not only did he stoop down, give us life, but he, together with Christ, gave us an inheritance. Let's think about that. Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. We'll stay in Ephesians for now. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he's saying, not only did you believe and were you saved, but you have been given and promised an inheritance. Oh, that's amazing. He gives us an inheritance. And 1 Peter 1:4 says this inheritance is imperishable. It's an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. To think that, I mean, who is God? God is the author of all things. He is the owner of all things. And he's saying, I have loved you, and I will pour out blessings on you. I will give you an inheritance. Think of that in family terms. An inheritance, it implies that the person to whom the inheritance is given is an heir, right? He's saying, you are my heirs. Wow, what does that mean? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's think about that for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Ephesians, we just read, talked about the Spirit who has been given to us as a guarantee. He says, not only am I promising you this inheritance, here's the seal. It's a guarantee. It's definite. And Romans 8:15 continues, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, or Abba. Abba, the term of endearment. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, Now look at this. And if children, then we're heirs, right? Children are heirs. But look how amazing it is. Not just heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Do we even comprehend that? He's saying that all that is Christ's is yours. That is the immensity of our inheritance. All that is Christ is yours. This is what he has lavished on us. We're spoiled children, aren't we? In the kingdom of God. All that is Christ is ours. I don't even understand. What is Christ? Just yell it out. What is Christ? He's Redeemer, but in terms of his ownership, what does he own? Everything. And if Paul is saying, you are co-heirs with Christ, he's saying that all of that, everything is yours. That is just mind-boggling, isn't it? That's mind-boggling. And he's not saying this, you know, some people will take this idea that all that is Christ is yours. Therefore, we need to pursue prosperity because it's ours anyway. That is such a false idea. You know, because what Paul is really saying in Romans is that it's already yours. It's not something that you need to pursue. You know, and the sense is not that we need to be enamored with the things that he has given us, but that we consider his love, that it's already ours, it's given to us, and so we can move on. We don't need to be enamored by the things of this world. You know, somebody who's born into millions is not enamored by millions because they live with it all the time, right? This is not an endorsement of the prosperity gospel. No. This is an exhortation to consider the great love of God. We can quit being distracted by material things. Because that's already ours. It's no worries. Let's look at the love of God. The magnitude. It is a big deal that he has loved us. Now let's think about that enough. Was it enough that he just stooped down and gave us life? Yeah. Absolutely. But now, thinking about this inheritance that we have, is that enough? Well, having everything, yeah, that's enough. Being given everything, wow. I wouldn't expect more. But there's more. And that's where we come back to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, he's saying, consider what kind of love or what great love, what magnificent love the Father has given to us. And what is that love? He specifically talks about. He says that we should be known as or called children of God. That we should be called children of God. And some of this idea is related to the inheritance that we have. But John is talking about something more. See, heirship and adoption, we're adopted and made heirs, that's an amazing idea. And Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 8 that we just read. Paul talks about adoption. And just think about adoption in human terms, right? It's an amazing thought that a stranger, somebody that you don't know, is brought into the family. That someone that doesn't belong is given a home, right? It's just an amazing thought. And then lavished with the love that is given to all family members. That's adoption. Ownership of the family possessions. That's adoption. And that's amazing. And we've seen so far that God has done it to us, right? He has adopted us and given us an inheritance. Not because we were beautiful or compelling. That's even more amazing. You know, even in human terms, when a family thinks of adopting, usually there's this process that they go through of choosing somebody, right? God didn't say, wow, look at that cute, cuddly little guy or gal. You know, I want him in my family or her in my family. No. There was nothing about us that was attractive. He stooped down and chose us. And that's his adoption. But John, the apostle John, he takes it to the next level. He says that we should be called children of God, and we are. See, he's not talking about adoption. He's talking about something peculiar to his writings, to the writings of John. And it's related to being born again. We hear this term all the time. Let's look at some verses in 1 John and then maybe one in the book of John and get some more clarity on this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 that we just read. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Hold on to that thought. That everyone who practices, he is righteous. And you can, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Has been, in a sense, given birth to by him. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 will give us even more clarity. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Let's think about this. What is he saying? I like to call it spiritual genetics. You know, you see this all the time with families, right? Fathers and sons look alike, not just in the way they look, but in the things they do, their mannerisms, right? Mothers and daughters look alike, you know? Parents see themselves in their children, right? It's like, that's me, you know? And that's the image, the picture that John is trying to give us. When he says that we are children of God, he's saying not just that you are adopted, but that God, this is amazing thought, that he's not just brought us into his family, but he's given us his very gene so that we manifest his characteristics. That's what he's saying. This is the power of God. He's not just able to take us into his family, but he's able to actualize our sonship, that we are actually his children in every sense of the word, genetically speaking. Look at that famous passage in John chapter 3. And this relates, by the way, to what we've been talking about, motivation for purity. And this is we're dealing with the first motivation. But John chapter 3, verse 3, you know, this teacher of the Jews, hoity-toity, knowledgeable guy, doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says Well, let's read verse 2. Oh, let's start with the beginning. Why not? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just gets to the point. He drives home. He doesn't even acknowledge what Nicodemus has said. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's wondering, how do you get born again? And Jesus explains, and we know this passage, that it is a work of the Spirit, supernatural change from within. See, you cannot be motivated, or you cannot be pure or righteous unless God does the work in you, right? There's no way. You cannot obey God on your own. Without God, you are back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to do anything. You don't even seek God. And John is saying, you know, we just looked at, he's saying, abide in him so that you're not ashamed when he comes, because those that are born of him are righteous. But he's enlightening us and saying, but wait a minute, just think about it. This is the love of God. He doesn't just tell you to be righteous. He gives you the means to be righteous. He has made you his children. He has made you born again so that your desires now are different. Your desires are towards righteousness and purity. This is the love of God. We are his children genetically. Let's look at some things back to 1 John. We're going to keep moving around. Back to 1 John. Just some things that this new birth produces in us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. We just looked at that. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. This is what new birth does in us. We just can't persist in sin. If you're truly saved, God has changed you in such a way that there is no way you can persist in sin. You're different. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God. There's this new sense of affection that you have for people that you would never have associated yourself with. You know, those church people, they're weird, man. You know, well, yeah, they are, but you love them. Why do you love them? It's supernatural. God has put that in your heart. It's a work of new birth. Don't you love each other? It's illogical sometimes, you know? Why do I love that person? It's because God has done that work. It's a work of new birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Even your ability to have faith in God is a work of God. The fact that you can trust him. Think about the trials that I'm sure even in your group that you've faced, and yet you hold on to God. Why is that? You couldn't have done it on your own. He has given you that faith to hang in there, to trust in him, to believe in him, to believe that he is the Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And he's talking about overcoming in terms of false teaching, of false doctrine. There's this discernment that you have. You know, I think a few of you here came out of churches that weren't teaching biblical theology, right? What made you do that? What made it sit wrong with you? You just knew that this wasn't right. Right? That's a work of God. God does that in us, that we can identify the truth because of the work that he has done in our hearts to give us discernment, truth from error. This is a work of new birth. First John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And that's the umbrella of this whole idea of new birth. God protects his children. He keeps them safe. This is what God's love is, that he has made us his children. Not only did he give us life, not only did he shower us with abundance of blessing, not only has he given us an inheritance, but he has made us in our very being his children. And that's why we are able to even pursue righteousness. Isn't that motivation? Isn't that motivation? This is what God has made me. He's given me all the tools I need. You know, it's not... A friend of mine is building a guitar, a kit guitar. And it'd be one thing to, you know... I don't know, if he walked up to me and said, you know what, I'm tired of this. You take this kit guitar, do it, build it. You know, I'd be like, what am I supposed to do? I don't know woodworking, you know. But if he sits down over a period of 6 months and buys all the tools for me, buys the books, and then instructs me, you know, that's the idea that we should get here. That God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in ourselves and in his word, and the ability to understand his word, and the ability to obey him. He's given it all to us. He's just, you have it all. Now, pursue it. That's the idea. And so John can say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And there you have it. He says, we can be called children of God, not just that. It's not just a title. And he says, and so we are. Not just are you called, but you actually are. So that's the first motivating element. Your status, that you have been, your esteem status, that you have been loved by God. Secondly, in light of that, the second motivation would be to consider the logic of your present situation. Consider the logic of your present situation. The second part of verse 1. The logic of your present situation as aliens in this world. He says, for this reason the world does not know us presently because it did not know him. For what reason? Pointing back to the beginning of verse 1, right? That we are called children of God. It is because we are called, that not just called, but are, because we are children of God, the world does not know us. What's he saying? Again, we do it all the time. Somebody walks in, you're like, I know you. You're like, no, we've never met. No, I know you. And then you say a name, and they're like, oh, that's my dad. You know? Children look like their parents. Or parents look like their children. You're able to identify families, correct? That's what he's saying. We recognize people because they remind us of their families. Associations are made. And so, having thought about the idea of being children of God, did we think that the world would recognize us? Well, how can we think that the world would recognize us? You know, there's no way. They don't know him. They didn't know him. What did they do to him? They crucified him. They rejected him. Did we think that it would be different for us? And for those of us here, that may be your issue. You're just tired of being out of place in this world. You go to work and people look at you funny. They treat you funny. They're like, that's Christian. She's crazy. You know. That may be your situation. Let me encourage you. it's not going to get better, if that's encouragement. You know, but the encouragement is that that's a sign that you are a child of God. Now, I'm not saying that if you're intentionally dumb, you know, you go out and make a fool of yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living the Christian life faithfully. The world is not going to like it. It's not going to sit well with them. They're not going to embrace you and say, wow, I love your righteousness. They're not going to do that. You know, in your school, in your work, in wherever it is, the story is going to be the same. They're not going to like it. They didn't like him. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. And this is the picture. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. How many times have you been in some way or another called a fool for preaching Christ? I'm sure it's happened, right? It's because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, or the one who has the Spirit, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about spiritual, you know, in terms of, oh, I'm spiritual and you're not, you know. That's not what he's talking about. The spiritual person, the one who has the Spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have been given the Spirit. We are children of God. We have been changed. We look different. And the world is not going to get it. The world is not going to get it. They label Christ a criminal. Even while he was ministering, they didn't get him. You know, as long as he did stuff for them, they were, oh, bread, let's crown him right now. He's giving us stuff. You know, but then he started preaching this gospel of repentance and a gospel of taking up your cross, and over time, by the end of his ministry, they all fled. Right? Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It's a great way to sum it all up, this idea of being aliens. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. On one hand, we can say, yeah, the world is not going to get us. They're not going to understand. They're not going to identify us as children of God. But on the other hand, we need to understand that we are aliens. We're strangers. And so, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And then keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's a means of witness, isn't it? They may not get you, but they're sure going to be curious, aren't they? That's our witness. And we don't just say, oh, you don't get us, I'm just going to do my thing. No, that's not it. The point is, ultimately, in the now, to be a witness. The world does not know you, but you can live in such a way that they ultimately glorify God. Whether it is now, they kneel and they receive Christ, or on the day of visitation, when Christ comes, they're going to kneel. And they will say, you know, we didn't get it, and we didn't like it, but now we know. And they lived a life that pointed to you, Christ, and they will glorify God. And so think about that. You know, if you're frustrated with your situation, if you're tired, if you're bogged down, and you just, you're like, what's the point of pursuing this Christian life? You know, all I get is thorns from every side, from my family, from my work, whatever it is. Well, hang in there. Abide in him. Abide in him. It's the promise that Christ gave, Matthew chapter 5. We all know this, I think. Blessed are you, verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. He's talking about inheritance again. It relates very much to what we've been talking about. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they persecuted me, you can add. Blessed are you. You're children of God. You're children of the Most High God. All that is Christ is yours. Wow. Where am I here? Well, let's look at the third motivation. The third motivation. We've seen our status. We've seen the logic of our situation. Now let's look at the future. We're going to look at verse 2. Consider, this is the third motivation, the assurance of your future glory. If you want motivation, this is it, right here. The assurance of your future glory. He says, dear loved ones, and we've seen that we are loved, haven't we? What kind of love the Father has lavished on us. And he says, dear loved ones, or beloved ones, in the present, right now, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been realized. Or some of your versions would say, when what we will be has not yet appeared. What's he saying? Well, I don't think that the last time you walked into the grocery store, the grocery clerk said, wow, the heir of the universe, wow. You know, you didn't get that response, did you? Now, that's what he's saying. He's saying, what you will be has not yet been realized. You know, you may be co-heirs with Christ, but we're still in this fleshly body, right? That's what he's saying. Everything, there are things that are still to come in terms of the realization, the fulfillment of our salvation. Adoption, sonship, heirship. Some of them we have experienced now, right? Adoption we have, sonship we have. But we don't have our inheritance yet. We are not fully glorified yet. There is more to come. And then he points it out. What is to come? We know that when it is realized, we will be like him because we will see him or perceive him just as he is. Now, some of your versions might say, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, some of you say that, when he appears. I think a better way to take it, and it's pretty much related, but a better way to take it is when it appears. The thing that has not yet been realized, when it is realized, that's what it's saying. When it is realized, we will be like him. And that is the fulfillment of our salvation. That the realization, the fulfillment of our salvation is we will be like him. What does that mean? How is he right now? He is glorified. He is perfect. Right? He is sinless. And John is saying, look ahead. If you're struggling right now, if you're struggling right now with your with working out your salvation, if you're lacking zeal and motivation, well, let me give you the end of the story, the end of the picture of your salvation. When he comes, when your salvation is fulfilled, you will be like him. Wow. Philippians 1:6 talks about it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. We will be like him. We will meet our Savior. Titus 2. Titus 2. Verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so this is a similar thought. He's talking about in the now, we're pursuing godliness. With what? With this hope in mind. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting for this. And John is saying the same thing. It is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to appear in his glory, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what he's redeemed us. He's redeemed us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And he, in his appearing, is going to bring it to completion. Oh, this is amazing. Think to that day. Think to that day. How is it going to happen? 1 Corinthians 13, we know this passage. The passage on love. But there's a glimpse there about this coming time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Right now, why are we still in sin? It's because we are tied down, in a sense, by this body of flesh, right? And we struggle with it. And we see imperfectly. We see dimly. We're still battling our sin. But he says, but then, face to face, that veil is going to be taken away. Our bodies are going to be renewed. We're going to be fully, in every way, changed. There's going to be no distraction. There's going to be no interference. The picture is going to be perfect. There's not going to be any distortion. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, God knows us perfectly, but we can't know God perfectly. But in that day, we will. We will be able to see him perfectly without the distraction of sin. See, what does your Christian life look like right now? I mean, what does our Christian life look like? What is the goal of our Christian life? We look at Christ, right? He's our example. He is who we pursue. He is who we want to be like. But we don't do it perfectly, right? But in that day, that's not going to change. We're still going to be wanting to be like him. We're still going to be pursuing him. That's not going to change. But the difference is, we're going to be able to do it perfectly. And that's why John can say, back in 1 John, that when it appears, when he appears, we will be like him. Because there's not going to be anything to stop us from being like him. Wow. That's amazing. The end is assured. See, if somebody came up to you and said, you know, there's a marathon in town, and if you run, you will win. Will you run? I think so. I would. I'd be like, he says if I run, I'm going to win, so I'm going to run, man. And that's what John is trying to say. You know, be pure, but let me remind you that the end is assured. You're going to be perfect. That pursuit that you are at right now, the pursuit that you're pursuing right now, I guess I could say that. The end is assured. You will be like him. So if you run, you will win. That's what John is saying. And so let's run. Let's run. I hope that motivates you. It motivates me. We will be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we've seen these three motivations. Our present status, we are deeply loved children. God has loved us. We are beloved children. He has given us new birth. And so it's logical that the world does not identify with us. And that's why we face the things that we face in this life. But look ahead. The end is assured. Amen? That should give us motivation. And then John concludes, and he says, basically what we've been saying all morning, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's like, okay, if I tell you that if you run, you're going to win, then run. Everyone who thus hopes. If you are a believer, you're included. Right? If you are a believer, you're included. Everyone who thus hopes. And he says, everyone who thus hopes focused on him. That's the picture of our Christian life. It's always going to be that way. It always should be that way. That's the way. That's the way. If somebody took a picture of your salvation, that's what it should look like. That I'm looking at Christ. My hope is set on him. That's the only way you're going to get motivation, by looking in Christ, at Christ. Don't look at your pastor. Don't look at your leader. Don't look at somebody you respect in this life, because they will let you down. But Christ, set your hope on Christ, because he is the only one that can give us, and we've seen it, eternal motivation. Amen? And so, set your hope on Christ. Christ is the center of all this. And so purify yourself as he is pure. Again, he is the standard. He is the standard. Don't look lower than that, because everything else falls short of the glory of God. Purify yourself with him in mind. Want to be like him. Want to be like him, because I will be like him one day. So I'm going to run with all my might. Wow. And the idea of purifying, that's interesting too. The word is used as a very unique word. It's related to ceremonial cleansing, like in the Old Testament. And the idea that John wants to give us is one of preparing ourselves. You know, you purify yourselves now in preparation for that coming day. Cleanse yourself as the bride waiting for her bridegroom. Being ready for him. Wow. So I hope and I pray that this motivates you. I don't know where you're at in your Christian life. You may be full of joy. Well, I hope that today this was an encouragement for you to keep doing what you're doing, because it's worth it. The end is assured. And if you've been failing, if you've been weak, then I hope that this has been an encouragement again to send you back to the cross and to think back at the wonders of what God has done to save us, his love, and looking at the future, the things that are to come, the wonders that are to come. And I hope that motivates you to press on. And for those of you that, I'm sure there's people here that don't know what I'm talking about, I pray that you open your hearts. Just think about the love of God. His love is available to you. You can experience this love. And so come to him. And it will blow you away. He will blow you away with his love. Why don't we pray? Father, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement it is to me to reflect on the wonders of all that you have given us. Lord, we do not deserve one iota of all that you do for us. Lord, I thank you that you're not just this hard taskmaster that cracks his whip and tells us to do, but that you give us the means and you love us as we seek and try to pursue being like you. Lord, encourage us this afternoon. Encourage us to press on, to hang in there, and to love you with all our hearts, to run with all our might. in light of your great love. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.